So we're in John chapter 20 tonight. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early, and while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away." Some of the other gospels refer to it as being rolled away. And I think that's an appropriate way of interpreting that. I think that's a better rendering because the tomb that Jesus would have been buried in, one of the things that they would have done, and they did this with, and I've seen these tombs when I've been in Israel, what they do in front of the opening, usually it's a cave, it's in the side of a mountain or, you know, in a hill somewhere. And what they do is they dig a trench in front of that opening, and then they roll a large stone, and the stone is much bigger than the opening. They roll the stone in, it drops down in the trench, and then what they would do is they would pack stones, tamp the dirt down. Sometimes they would even make what we would call a cement mixture, and that was to lock that stone in place. And the reason for that was because they didn't want those tombs, they didn't want those graves to be defiled. And so this is where Jesus has been buried, but the stone has been, it has been taken away. It's been rolled away. And it says, "Then she ran and she came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." And so she runs to Peter and John. So that's who the beloved disciple was. "And they said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' And Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first." So John is the first to look in. He's the first one to gaze on the empty tomb. And he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen clothes lying there, and yet he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb and saw the linen clothes lying there. And the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself." So if you're going to steal the body of Jesus, you wouldn't take the time to fold up and neatly fold up the burial clothes and the linen clothes. And it says, "And then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also and saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." And then the disciples went away again to their own homes. And so this is how John chapter 20 opens up. Now, it's not as extensive as the other gospel accounts. There are well over 300 verses that are concerned with the subject of Jesus' resurrection in the New Testament. There's a lot of evidence in the New Testament. We're told that this event is a sign for unbelievers. That's what Matthew refers to in Matthew 12, and also John here, as well as the answer for the believer's doubt. And so all of this is to confirm something that Jesus had already been talking about, something that he was trying to communicate to his disciples. It serves as the guarantee that Jesus' teachings that he gave were true and accurate. So it's confirmation of the authority of Scripture. It also is the center of the gospel itself. The very heart of the gospel is found in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, you can crucify someone and you can bury someone, but until there is victory over death and over sin and over the grave and over Satan, then there is no true resurrection power. It's also a key indication of the believer's daily power to live out the Christian life. I live the resurrected life. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Now I'm made alive in Christ. And it's imperative, it's important for me to understand the significance of the resurrection, not as something that's just a one-time experience or a one-time thing in my life, but it's living out that resurrected life every day. Because I was resurrected from death into life, and now I'm to be living the life of Christ. And the resurrection, clearly, I think more than anything else in the Word of God, it addresses the issue of the fear of death. Now, people are going to die. People are dying every day, every moment. every second as the clock is ticking. People are dying and going out into eternity. But for the believer, I don't fear death. I have no fear of what lies beyond this life, because I know that in Christ I've been guaranteed an eternal life with Jesus Christ. It also is paramount to understanding the importance of the second coming. When God tells us that this world as we know it and understand it is going to come to an end, it's going to come to a conclusion, but prior to that, there are going to be two significant events. First, Jesus is going to meet us in the air. He is going to rapture his church. Now, that's not the second coming. That's just the rapture of the church. And so he's going to bring the church out of the world and this worldly system that continues to devolve and continues to move more towards darkness and the spirit of the Antichrist. And the church is not appointed to wrath. So the church is going to be taken out. And then at the end of that seven-year period is the second coming, where Jesus is going to physically return to the earth. We will come with him, and we will come as an army. He will come as a conquering king. He will be victorious there and set up his throne there in Jerusalem in the rebuilt temple. So the resurrection, it's connected to all of these things. And it's a model for the Christian's resurrection from the dead. Those who will be raised, who will be reunited with the Lord in heaven. And it provides a foretaste of heaven for the believer. Paul articulated that in Philippians chapter 3. Peter points to it in 1 Peter chapter 1. And so this is a significant event. You know, the hymn history, "He Lives," is a powerful testimony of what we're talking about. Alfred H. Ackley was born on January 21st, 1887. His father was a Methodist preacher and musically gifted man, and he gave Alfred his foundation in music at an early age. Alfred went on to study harmony and composition in New York and in London. His specialty was the cello. Over time, he felt a call to preach the Word of God and to pastor. And he did that for many, many years. But he never stopped writing music and hymns. That was something that was just ingrained in him. His father had introduced him to music. And it was one particular Easter Sunday in 1932 that Reverend Ackley was preparing for his services of the day. And as he was shaving, he tuned in to the radio in time to hear a special Easter broadcast. And this is what he heard. "Good morning," the well-known liberal preacher began. "It's Easter. You know, folks, it really doesn't make any difference to me if Christ be risen or not. As far as I am concerned, his body could be as dust in some Palestinian tomb. The main thing is his truth goes marching on." Now, Ackley, when he hears this, he becomes furious. I mean, he's upset. And as he's shaving, he's got shaving cream on his face, and he's looking into the mirror, and as though he's saying to himself, but to the world, he says, "That is just a lie. That is a downright lie." Realizing that the speaker couldn't hear him on the radio, but he began to question, why is this something that man would even try to say? And he's talking back now to the radio. He said, "Didn't you hear what that good-for-nothing preacher said?" He replied. He said, "It didn't matter whether Christ is risen or not." He knew that the truth of the resurrection, that it did matter. That it was the second most significant event in man's history. First was Jesus going to the cross, and secondly, it was Jesus coming forth from the grave. As evidenced by a conversation he had with a young Jewish man just a few weeks prior, Ackley said, "Why should I worship a dead Jew?" And the young man asked, in which Reverend Ackley had a reply. He says, "That's the whole point. He isn't dead. He's alive." And in recounting that story and telling that story and then preaching on that Sunday, it began to stir within this man's heart. And as a result of that, he was instrumental in penning that hymn that we all know so well, "He Lives." He recognized that that was at the heart of everything that he had ever known, everything that he had ever been exposed to as a young child and growing up in the church and being exposed to music and hearing the old hymns and the theology and doctrine that was encapsulated in those hymns. And then for someone to get on the radio and to a national audience say, "It doesn't matter." It just caused his spiritual juices to begin to flow. And he wrote that melody that appears in the hymnals to this very day. Is it important? Is it important to us tonight to just keep talking about the resurrection of Jesus? Well, it's at the heart of everything that we believe, everything that we know to be true. If there's no resurrection, then close the book, you know, put it back on the shelf and let it collect dust and just go your merry way, living your life any way that you want to live it. But we know the power of the resurrection. It was the first day of the week. Sunday was that important day. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, the early church met on this day and it became their worship day. Now for the Jew, it was still the Shabbat. It was still on Saturday. That was the Sabbath for them. But because of the resurrection, the early church began to call it the Lord's Day. Notice there that Mary Magdalene is the first one that's there. Jesus had cast 7 demons out of her back in Luke chapter 8. So she had a vested interest in what was happening to her Savior. She revealed a deep and a strong love for Jesus rooted in her gratefulness for what he had done for her. She was the first to see the resurrected Christ. The very first one. And you think to yourself, well, shouldn't it have been one of the disciples? Well, obviously she had been hanging around and lingering around. Matter of fact, she had come with ointment. And Luke records this. She had come with ointment. And maybe that was because with those who took the body of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, and they had wrapped his body because it was so close to the Sabbath that maybe they had done that in haste. And she thought that there was a possibility that maybe she could add more precious ointment to the body of Jesus. It was still dark. She came at as early as possible after the Passover to finish anointing his body. The day after Passover was the Feast of First Fruits. People had made an offering at the temple to show gratitude, you know, for the results of God bringing good harvest, God providing for their needs, God blessing them, their physical needs. And Jesus on this same day became the first fruits of the resurrection. That's what 1 Corinthians 15 is all about. When Paul writes to the Corinthians about the resurrection, He wants them to understand this is the first fruits. This is the first manifestation of the resurrecting power of Almighty God because he brings his son forth from the tomb. The stone was rolled away. Maybe there were those, and there's all kinds of theory, you know, that Jesus wasn't really dead. There's the swoon theory. There's the theory that Pilate, for fear of uprising, sent the soldiers to rob the grave and took the body of Jesus away, and it was taken somewhere out in the wilderness in the desert and buried out there. I mean, there were all kinds of theories. There are those even today that want to try to discount because the unbeliever doesn't have any sense of the supernatural power of God, the supernatural working of God. They can only understand through their own human reasoning what they can see, what they can hear, you know, what they can smell, what they can touch. But God works in the realm of the supernatural. He works in the realm of the heavenly, right? You know, that power of God. And so she runs. She's in a troubled state. She's fearing someone has stolen the body. She runs the half mile back into the city to tell the disciples what's going on. Because remember, Jesus was buried outside of the city. Now, if you go to Jerusalem today, that area where Golgotha is and then where the tomb of Jesus is, that's now in, it's not inside of the old city, it's outside. You actually have to, if you're inside of the old city, you go outside of the walls in order to get there. And so that's consistent with what Scripture teaches. The other disciple, that reference is to John. John was beloved. Was John more special than the other disciples? No. No. Was there something unique about him? I think the thing that was unique about John was just simply that his love for Jesus was being expressed in a different way than the other disciples. Because John was the one that was always close to Jesus. And he was close to him. And it becomes obvious when you look at the Gospel of John, because he approaches the life and the ministry of Jesus different than all the rest of the Gospel writers. He refers to Jesus and teaches and records and talks about Jesus from more of a personal, like a close friend. Well, you read a little bit further here, and she runs, and who does she run into? Well, she runs into Pete. You know, Peter's always seems to be around, right? And she said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so, for her, she said, "Look, he's not there." And we're fearful of what they've done with the body of Jesus. And so Peter therefore went out and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. So, you know, as we were just reading, there's this process now where these two guys, and they're running side by side. Now Peter's the first one to get there. You know, they run together, but you know, Peter, he comes to the tomb and stooping down, looking in. It doesn't say that he went in, he just looked in. And this has always been fascinating to me, this sequence right here in John. So Mary, what does she do? She gets there and she realizes the body of Jesus is gone. And so she's in fear, and so she runs. She's going to tell the disciples. Then here comes Peter and here comes John. And Peter runs up and he just looks in. He doesn't go in. And there's a lot of people, and I think even today, that are curious and are looking into Jesus. Maybe thinking more about Jesus, who this Jesus is, and is it real, and did he really die for my sins? But what happens is, it says that he stooped down and looking, and he saw the linen clothes. Or actually, it's John that looked in. And then, well, let me... I got myself confused now. So they both ran together. That's what happens when you don't read the passage. They both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter, and he came to the tomb first. And so John, stooping down, looked in, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, yet he did not go in. But Peter came following him, and he went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes. So one looks in and doesn't go in, and the other goes in. The whole concept here is important because it's rooted in that question of where is the Messiah? Where is the Messiah? One is looking in, the other is going in. The going in indicates the desire to pursue, to go beyond just looking, to go further. And they see the linen clothes and they're just lying there. By this we see a difference in Christ's resurrection compared to that of Lazarus. Lazarus came back to life, but not with a glorified body, so the grave clothes around him had to be removed. Jesus passed through the cloth because the physical structure of the resurrected body was able to pass through the physical matter or the dimension of what we would call reality. It's the same idea when Jesus shows up where the disciples are at, where he appears in the room, and yet the door was shut. So this is a transcendent body. It's the idea that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body, Paul told the Philippians, that it may be conformed to his glorious body. So the lowly body, the physical body, is going to be conformed or transformed into a glorious body according to the working by which it is able even to subdue all things unto himself. How Paul understood that transformation or that change that takes place. Well, you get down to verse 11, it says, "But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain." One of the things that's interesting about angels in Scripture, we never really get a physical description of them. There's no description of what they look like. It's always about what they're doing, what they're there to accomplish, what they're going to bring to pass. This is like when Abraham, when the three angels show up at his tent. We don't get an actual physical description of them. But we know only two went down and one went away. But what were they doing? Well, they were exacting the judgment of God. They were there to fulfill the judgment of God. And I've heard all kinds of speculation. Well, could have that been Gabriel or Michael the archangel? Well, it doesn't tell us that. We don't have any real physical description. So we're not really able to say, well, this is what an angel looks like. Now, you can go on the internet and you can find all kinds of pictures and descriptions. You know, you go to the Sistine Chapel and you look up and you see all kinds of angels. You see cherubim and seraphim and little angels and you know, Michael the archangel. I mean, man has this physical description, but we don't know exactly what Mary was seeing when she looked in there, other than she saw. And one commentator I was reading, he said, well, she couldn't really give a physical description because she was weeping. She was crying. Her eyes were probably blue. You know, sometimes we want to try to rationalize with our minds. But what happens is there ensues a conversation. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Now, when she had said this, she turned around and she saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now, once again, you can speculate about this. You know, there's been commentators that have tried to figure this out. Well, she didn't really recognize him because she'd been weeping and crying, and probably her eyes were swollen or her vision was blurry. But we do know this, that Jesus has a glorified body, and a glorified body is going to be different than a physical body. But not only that, when we see Jesus, the Word of God says we're going to see him as the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. So we will see the physical disfigurement on him in his hands and his feet and his side, the scar on his brow, you know, as a result of the crucifixion. The Bible says we'll see him as the Lamb that was slain. But whatever the situation is, all it took was for Jesus to speak. Notice in verse 15, "And he said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' But Jesus said to her, 'Mary.'" How would the gardener know my name? How would that be possible? "And she turned and said to him, 'Rabboni,' which is to say, 'teacher.' And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God. So what does he do? He tells Mary, I want you to go back. I'm sending you back now. And Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. And then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, peace be with you. Now, think about the state of the disciples now. They're locked in. They are there for fear of the Jews. So what are they fearing? They're fearing retribution. They're fearing the fact that if they would crucify the Messiah, then they could come after us. And yet one of the things that Jesus, early in his ministry, early in his teaching, one of the things that Jesus was emphasizing was that we don't live by fear, but we live by the power of God. We live by the authority of God. You know, that we are secure in God and we are secure in Christ. And Jesus has a simple statement to them. He says, peace be with you. And the idea is this, the way that that's phrased, because the word be is in italics because it's not in the original. So Jesus is just saying, peace with you. Peace with you. In other words, let the peace of God overcome your fear. Don't just be bound up because of fear of what somebody is going to do to you, what may happen to you. And then when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And so Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. What a unique statement there in verse 21. What a unique response for Jesus. Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. What is the implication there? Well, the implication is the Father sent me to do his will, whatever that required. Whatever was asked of me, I was willing to do that. I've come not to do my will, but the will of my Father, which is in heaven. And so what Jesus is saying to those disciples, he says, just as the Father sent me, I send you. Whatever the will of the Father is, whatever God has in store for you, he says, take that upon yourself. Be willing to wear that. Be willing to live that out. I had a long conversation with a pastor friend of mine today. In the course of that conversation, one of the things that we realized is he lives in another part of the country, but they're experiencing the same thing that we are here in California. And he said, John, he said, it's so disheartening. He said, it's so disappointing. It's discouraging. He said, you begin to ask yourself, when will this ever be over? He said, will things ever be as they were before? And in actuality, I don't think they will be. But here's the thing. Regardless of what the day brings us, Jesus is the Lord of the day. You know, he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so Jesus wants them to understand, he says, as the Father has sent me. Well, what did the Father send him to do? The Father sent him to die, to go to the cross, to be resurrected, to pour out the Holy Spirit upon those who believe. It stands to reason, that's why in Matthew 16, Jesus says, oh, by the way, let a man deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, be willing to live not only the resurrected life, but to live the resurrected life, you have to first live the crucified life. We have to die to self. We have to die to the old man. We die to our plan so that God can fully use us in his plan. I think that's at the heart of what Jesus was saying. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So this is that breath of God. That's the ruach in the Old Testament. That's the very breath of God, the very essence of God. And he breathes on them. And I believe that here, when it says that, he says, receive the Holy Spirit, it's because that's the only way that you are going to be able to fulfill those things that the Father sends you to do. I mean, how do I get through today? How do I deal with tomorrow? How do I deal with the next day? You know, how do I navigate whatever the world is telling me I can do and I can't do? You know, how do I deal with, you know, being in a state where it's repressive against the church? You know, how do I navigate all of that? Well, I have to do it through the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the sending of God, the calling of God, the will of God, the work of God is never going to be thwarted by man. And so it's important that we not give up, that we not give in and give ourselves over to discouragement or despair. He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. And if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. What an interesting statement there in verse 23. Based on all that is taught throughout both the Old and New Testament, it is obvious only God can forgive the sins committed against God. However, here we see that the believer is able to provide by the gospel, by the message of Jesus, the means of forgiveness from God. How do we do that? By leading someone to Christ, by telling them, if you receive Christ, your sins are forgiven. Conversely, for those who will not accept that, means there is no forgiveness. You either accept Jesus Christ and you're forgiven of your sins. If you reject him, you are not. Right? There's a few of us here tonight. I'm getting them to nod their head. Yeah. Amen. So Jesus wants them to understand that, you know, this power, this calling, this life being led and being sent out by God, it has significance not only for the disciples, but for everyone that they come into contact with. You know, I listened to a great podcast today, Pastor Bill Holdridge. It's called Poimen Ministries, and he does these podcasts periodically. And had Gail Irwin. Some of you may know who Gail Irwin is. He's been in the ministry for over 60 years. He wrote the book, The Jesus Style. He wrote The Father Style, The Spirit Style. He's written a number of books. But Bill was doing an interview with him, and he was asking him and his wife, Gail's wife, Ada, they've been married for 62 years. And Bill was asking him about traveling, and he said, well, I just don't travel as much as I used to. He said, just simply because I made a vow to my wife when she's got health issues, that I was devoted to her first, and I wanted to be around, be available to help her. She's going through some health issues. And Bill asked the question. He said, well, you know, when that happens, you know, how does ministry change? And I love what Gail said. He said, it doesn't change. He said, I'm still ministering. He said, you know what my big ministry is right now? He said, all these years I travel all over the world, and he said, I was never at home, but he said, now I'm at home all the time. And he said, what I realized in my neighborhood, and he lives in the Palm Springs area, he said, I realized in my neighborhood that all these people every day are walking their dogs in front of my house, up and down. He said, every day, every morning. He said, so I have a new ministry. And Bill said, well, what is that? And he said, you know, I got a table. And I set out some chairs out in the front of my house. And he said, I got doggy treats. And he said, and I've got coffee. And he said, all these people are walking by. And he said, now I'm friends with all their dogs. Their dogs love me. He said, I got these doggy treats. But he said, you wouldn't believe the conversations. He said, I had to put out more chairs for people because they want to stop and they want to sit down. They want to have a cup of coffee. And he said, we're having all these different conversations. And he said, I'm able to talk about the things of God and talk about the Lord. And I thought, you know, and Bill said, man, that's awesome you thought of that. And he goes, no, I didn't think of that. He said, that was the Lord. He said, that was the Lord that told me to do that. That was the Lord that prompted. And the point is that, you know, we see God here, Jesus wanting the disciples to understand that, look, God wants to use you. Now, there's always the doubter, right? That's verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen the Lord. And so he said to them, unless I see his hands in the print of the nails and put my finger in the print of the nails and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. Now, what is that? Well, that's conditional. That's conditional believing. That's seeing to believe rather than believing by faith. And the other, and after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came and the doors being shut and he stood in the midst and said, peace to you. That's like Jesus' theme after the resurrection. Peace to you. And you know what? They needed that. They needed to hear that because they've been traumatized by seeing the man that they had followed for 3 years and seeing all of the supernatural manifestations and the miracles of God, and now all of that seemingly has been undone. Jesus says, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands and reach your hand here and put it into my side and do not be unbelieving, but believing. So what is Jesus doing? Jesus said, if it takes you being able to put your hand in the nail print, to put your hand in the side. You know what I love about this? Jesus was not condemning. There is no condemnation of Thomas. He's not putting him down. He's not embarrassing him. Instead, Jesus asked him to test the proof of the resurrection for himself. This you can test it for yourself. How do I test the resurrection every day for myself? Is there any way that I can do that? How would I test that? How would I be able to have some type of test that Jesus really raised from the dead? Well, the first is my own life. I can test to see that I'm being obedient to the will of God and the Word of God. I can test to see if I'm walking in the fullness of the Spirit. I can test to see if out of my mouth and out of my heart emanate those things that Jesus told me were important. You know, the most important thing, the most important commandment, Jesus said, is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. That's a test, right? Am I testing that day in and day out? But he said the second is equally as important. He said that you love your neighbor as yourself. That's ways we put things to the test. You know, as to whether we're truly living out that resurrected life. He says to him, my Lord, my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. I've never seen Jesus. I've seen Jesus at work. I've seen what Jesus has done in my life. I saw how that Jesus could take someone who was wretched and sinful and living a godless life, and he was able to come into my life and change me and transform me. I've seen the evidence of God in the life of others. You know, I've sat inside of maximum security prisons and had murderers and rapists and robbers and thieves sitting in front of me, and I've seen the power of the resurrection as these men hardened in their hearts. A life of crime have come, and I've seen them fall on their face and sobbing and weeping and pleading for the forgiveness and the cleansing of Jesus Christ. Well, that's the power of the resurrection right there. That's the evidence. And so Jesus says, blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they have believed. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Someone asked me years ago, they said, what was that? How many other things did he do? You know, what other miracles did he do? Well, we have no idea. But we do know that the ones that were recorded, and I looked this up today, I was just curious, and the estimate is that when Jesus was with the disciples, he only did about 35 or 36 major miracles. But how many miracles does it take to believe? If you didn't see anything other than Lazarus raised from the dead, would that be enough? Would that be enough seeing in order to believe? And yet Jesus has to challenge not only the disciples, but those who were following him and saying, you know, how many signs, how many things do you need to see? Now for Thomas, all he needed to do was to be able to see the nail print in the hand and put his finger in his side. And he's willing to say, my Lord and my God. Now I can say, my Lord and my God, my Savior, my Redeemer, the one who has transformed my life because of what I see him doing every day in my life. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ and that he's the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So the 20th chapter, what John is saying, this was written so that you might believe. So that you might have faith, that you might put your trust in Jesus Christ. That you would believe like Mary Magdalene. Upon hearing her name coming from my voice, she knew that I was the resurrected Lord. That upon the other disciples in that room, minus Thomas, they believed and they knew that I was resurrected. That Thomas, 8 days later, being able to physically touch and see for himself, believing. John wants people desperately to believe and to know that through the power of the resurrection, lives are changed and transformed. John makes it clear that what has been selected to be used in this gospel is more than sufficient to give adequate evidence that Jesus is everything that he said that he was, that he is the Savior of the world. I remember years ago sitting with pastors in Manila, and they were part of the Open Doors ministry, and their primary ministry was smuggling Bibles into China. And there was a Chinese pastor that had come out of China, and he was there, and I had the opportunity to have a conversation with him. And I said, well, until you had Bibles, I said, what did you do? And he said, well, he said, I was a preacher in China for 40 years. And I said, but what did you use for a Bible? He said, people would remember scriptures, and then he said they would write them down on a piece of paper, and they would take them to a meeting, and someone else would say, well, can I copy that? And he said it might have just been maybe two or three verses out of the Gospel of John, or maybe a part of a psalm. And he said they would write that down and they would pass that on. And he said, and then what began to happen was other people, then they would get portions of scripture that they had gotten from someone, and we would come together. And he said, all of a sudden now, he said, we begin to have all of these pieces of paper with portions of the Bible. And he said, what I would do is I had a notebook and I would copy those and write those down. And he said, that became my Bible. And he looked at me in the face and he said, Pastor, how much of the Bible do you have to have in order to be able to preach the Word of God? He said, I never had a complete Bible, he said, until I came out of China. And I sat there and I looked at it, and just the tears coming down out of his eyes and realizing that here's someone that has understood the importance of the Word of God and the power of even just a small portion, even just a maybe one scripture. And I looked at him and I said, you know, that's amazing. He said, what's amazing is he said, the redemptive work of God, he said, is in every part of the Word of God. He said, if you but just look for it. He said, it's there. And so for John, he says, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Life in the name of Jesus. Just simply acknowledging he's everything that he said that he was and that he was resurrected. And the power of the resurrection brings forth the redemption and the resurrection of our lives.